first 15 verses of John chapter 4, living water. Is there anything worse than the failure and loneliness of divorce? Yes, 5 divorces would be worse. If the very person you slept with doesn't love you anymore, how can you expect anyone else to love you? And who would love a 5-time failure? Who would even care? This is much more than an account about the bad Samaritan. This is another demonstration that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. R. Kent Hughes identifies this narrative as one of the most glorious cases of spiritual aggression in all Scripture. Jesus reached out to others even when he was at the edge of physical exhaustion. He had a ministering heart. But like the narrative with Nicodemus, the account of the woman of Samaria is only preserved in John's Gospel. And Jesus' conversation, in each case, invites a comparison. Jesus talking with Nicodemus, Jesus speaking with the woman by the well. And the comparison rises up with contrasts, and the contrasts begin to reveal more and more of the magnificence of our Lord. What we're reading reads like a report from an eyewitness, both from Nicodemus and the woman at the well. We may presume that John was present when Nicodemus came to Jesus one night. Did John stay with Jesus by the well near Sychar when the other disciples went into the city to buy food? Is he the one who gives us the transcript of this account? The only other option I can think of is after the event, Jesus would have told it to his disciples. There is no other person mentioned besides the two at the well. But I wonder if John was nearby, if he was serving not only as a friend, but as a witness, and has now given us this historic account. When we come to the 4th chapter, you should see some purposeful movement in Jesus' ministry. He began the public ministry in Jerusalem, cleansing of the temple, and during that time, the interview with Nicodemus. The next movement was to Judea, Jerusalem to Judea. In Judea, he was extending the baptizer's ministry. Now he comes to Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. The movement of our Lord is expanding his witness, and it is anticipating the command that he gives to the apostles in Acts 1:8, when he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The very opening of his ministry sets the outline of the extension of the gospel. So we can begin to see some of the unity of the flow and of the wonder of our gracious Savior. Jerusalem, Judea, and now we come to Samaria. When we look at the discourse with Nicodemus, we found that there were easy to identify reflections on the three persons of the triune God. Jesus used the analogy of being born again, and that being born again would be brought to pass by the work of the Spirit, who would blow where he wills. We are born by the Spirit. And Jesus assured that would happen because he would be lifted up. he would be accursed for the sins of his people. He would save his people. And the reason why he would save his people is because of the love of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. We reflected upon the being born of the Spirit, saved by the Son, and loved of the Father. Those three persons are found in our text in the opening 15 verses in particular. The opening 15 verses do form, or 14 verses do form a unit. For after this, we do not hear any more of the waters of life. The subject of worship comes up, and Jesus expands on that and intensifies by concluding who he is before the disciples return. And the woman goes to her residence, to her fellow citizens, to express what she has learned about the Lord. So the opening 14, 15 verses form a unit to itself. And what you begin to see from the majesty of our Lord by how he is, in this case, obviously prepared by the Father. The opening six verses. This declaration of living water comes as a result of the preparation of the Father. The Father will so orchestrate the various events, and Jesus will acknowledge that movement. He must go. He needs to go through Samaria. I want you to reflect upon the preparation of the Father. In the midst of this section, verses 7 through 12, is the Son making petitions, speaking with the woman, exhorting her, taking analogies that she can understand, figures of speech that will be familiar to her, stretching her imaginations, engaging her in however she will respond, and in revealing himself by these petitions. And he concludes by a deeper reference to this living water. And as we gather the scriptures together, it is another analogy of what the work of the Spirit is. The Spirit is like the living water. We will have a presentation of the Spirit. It is fascinating to see how in our Savior's, how in John's writing, the economy of the persons of the Trinity are not far from the very surface of the text. So to examine the living water, what it means to have genuine life, we start with the preparation of the Father. That preparation begins in verse 1, where we are told that there is trouble, there is difficulty. The Pharisees knew that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, explained that it was the disciples who were the ones active. Jesus himself did not baptize, and so Jesus departs. In order to avoid a premature confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus leaves Judea, and in this case, goes toward Samaria. In order to prevent division, we have seen in the previous chapter some of John the Baptizer's disciples were questioning that Jesus was overshadowing them, as Jesus' disciples seemed to baptize more than John's. Jesus was complementing or expanding the ministry of John the Baptizer, who was calling covenant people's repentance and to an awareness of God's provision of the one coming. And so to avoid division among the disciples and a premature confrontation with the Pharisees, he moves out of Judea. He had earlier, when Mary was asking him to do something about the lack of wine at the wedding, told her, "Mine hour is not yet come." We learn that Jesus is very much aware of the sequence of time of his duty before the Father. So part of the movement of this is that as the Father has not ordained this the time to engage in the fullness of his redeeming work in laying down his life, he will move away from possible confrontation and possible division. He does so, verse 4, to keep a divine appointment. There is a necessity about going to Samaria. And going to Samaria would be a possible means of travel. The scholars tell us that in general the Jews would avoid the territory of Samaria and take a more roundabout route going to the eastern side of the Jordan River and moving north or south that way, but not always. It wasn't forbidden to go through Samaria. But on this occasion, John lets us know that Jesus had a specific purpose. Somehow, he expressed to them that he had to. He had to go through Samaria. And as the passage unfolds, we see that he had an appointment. An appointment to keep with a woman who was a resident of Sychar, a city of Samaria. He has a divine appointment to minister to corrupt covenanters. The Samaritans were corrupt covenanters. The Samaritans arise out of the background of the division of the northern and the southern kingdom about 930 years before Christ. After Solomon died, 10 of the tribes withdrew, and 2 of the tribes remained. The 2 southern tribes called themselves Judah, the 10 northern tribes called themselves Israel, and the 10 northern tribes began a downward apostasy that was never reversed and hardly hindered. They established rival places of worship, rival priesthoods, and did not listen to the prophets of the Lord God. God allowed that to continue a little over 200 years until he brought covenant judgment upon the northern kingdom through the Assyrians in 722. The Assyrians under Sennacherib decimated the northern kingdom, took away their most influential people, and replaced them with people of other nationalities, other origins. And that became the confusion of races. We've already had a confusion of religion, a confusion of where to worship God, a confusion of priesthood, and now we have a confusion of the covenant line. When the southern kingdom, after its captivity, was restored, Ezra and Nehemiah were so zealous, they had learned that they must not engage by any means with those who could not trace their heritage back to Abraham. But they refused the suggestion by the Samaritans to assist them about the year 538, when Ezra, a little late after that, Nehemiah, began rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans sought to assist them, and that assistance was refused. Eventually, the Samaritans did build their own temple about the year 400 on Mount Gerizim, a place from which they would have seen the site as Jesus was talking to the woman. But in the year 128 years before Christ, the Jews invaded and destroyed that temple. And so there has been ill will between the Jews and the Samaritans for 800 years, generation after generation. The Samaritans have decided that they would only accept the first 5 books of the Old Testament to be regarded as scripture. If you go on to the historical books, you read about some of the misdeeds of the northern kingdom and what the prophets had to say. So they would accept the first 5 books of the Old Testament only. Jesus is coming to a people whom God had called, whom God had given promises, who had rebelled and apostatized, who had turned away. He is coming to a theologically burned over district, a people who had a semblance of religion, who had a parallel to what was going on in Jerusalem, But there was such confusion and such distortion and such additions by other religions, other practices, that they had been so corrupted. Jesus needs to go to Samaria. And as he goes to Samaria, he sits on the well of Jacob. There, exhausted, rests for a time. The Father has prepared the Son for this engagement with this Samaritan woman. By the Father's design, by the events of the day, and by the direction of the Son, he comes to Samaria and waits. The disciples have gone into the city to buy food, and as Jesus is sitting by a well, the time is most likely noon. John is using Hebraic time. The sixth hour would be from sun up, and 6 hours, and 6 hours don't have to be 60 minutes. Sometimes they're longer, sometimes they're shorter, depending on the season of the year. But the sixth hour would be about 12 noon. The details that John gives us help us to identify the difficulties of this woman. Ordinarily, you don't go to the well at 12 noon. That's approaching the heat of the day. You would take care of your business shortly after dawn, after daybreak. And if you needed more water, you would come back in the evening. The well is about a half a mile outside of Sychar. So it would take a few minutes to make that journey. And depending on the size of vessel you had, would depend on how much water you could bring back and use for that day. It would be an arduous task to come every day. But to come in the middle of the day begins to speak of how this woman is not well received in her own town. She doesn't come with the other women in the beginning of the day or at the conclusion of the day. She's not welcome among them, apparently. And so this lonely figure approaches the well, and as we peer into the scene, sees a man she's never seen before, and perhaps his clothing distinguishes him, but certainly his language does when he speaks, that he is a Jew. She lets the water down the 100 feet of the well, draws back up the vessel, bucket, vase. Nothing is given to us as to what is that vessel. And the man speaks and says, "Give me a drink." This is utterly astonishing. What we're looking at is the glory of the seeking Savior. He has come to converse with what is now the worst of sinners. We've had the most prominent of sinners before us in Nicodemus, well-respected man, a Hebrew, a Jew, one who had attained great learning, great esteem among the people, a Pharisee, a ruler. He was one who took the initiative to look for Jesus. In the discourse, we learned about the Spirit giving new birth, and we learned how the Father loved the world and the world would be saved through the Son. Now we have a well-known, despised woman, well-known with all of the circumstances of her life, a Samaritan woman, one who has a reputation that is unclean, one who is known for 5 failed marriages and a present live-in situation, and one whom Jesus takes the initiative and approaches. But it is through his engagement with the woman that we learn about the Spirit being likened to living water. And at the conclusion of this, we will hear the Samaritans say, "This is the Savior of the world," drawing to our attention the parallels, similarities and dissimilarities between Nicodemus and the woman. We do so in order to strengthen our impression of Jesus. See the glory of this seeking Savior. See the one who is so exhausted he cannot continue with the other men to go into the city to provide the food that they need for that day, but he rests by the well. And as he does so, the woman comes. He says to her, give me a drink. She, in astonishment, wonders why this thirsty man would ever talk to her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan? John fills in his editorial comment, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. If the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, how come the disciples go to the city to buy food? Well, the dealing spoken of here is not economic transfer or buying and selling things. There was no problem with that. You could buy the things you need from a Samaritan. But what you couldn't do are things like use the same utensils or the same vessels or the same eating dishes. What Jesus was saying is the pot or the jug that you just filled with water, may I drink from that? No Jew would have ever thought to do that. That would be an abomination. That would make Jesus unclean, or any Hebrew unclean, according to their understanding. And so it is this thought that the Jews have no dealings, meaning no intermingling in things personal, in things that would defile them, although they would buy and sell commodities. That was not a difficulty. But to eat out of the same or to drink out of the same vessel was unthinkable. It would not have been possible. Now, ordinarily, the hospitality would have been expected. And the woman would have some social pressure to whoever was sitting at the well to provide for him. She was astonished that this Jew would talk to her and would request something of her. In response to her puzzlement and asking, why are you talking to me? Jesus begins to unfold the richness of who he is. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Living water has several connotations. The woman could have heard flowing water, water that is not stagnant, that is flowing. It would be the water that is at the bottom of the well. This was a well that has stood through the centuries. I understand it is still functioning today. It is fed by an artesian spring from the bottom. And one of the immediate conclusions she might have is Jesus is somehow going to get down to the bottom of the well to that fresh flowing water. She may have had to lower her bucket a couple of times to remove the scum if it had formed or algae in order to bring out drinkable water. And Jesus is talking about flowing water. He's going to get flowing water. He has no vessel. He has no rope. He has no way. The pit is too narrow for anyone to climb down. It's only possible by lowering some kind of vessel and drawing up out of it. Jesus is speaking of a gift and living water. And if the woman is perhaps thinking when she hears him, if you knew the gift of God, and she might be thinking to herself, oh no, not another guy who thinks he's God's gift to women. If you only knew the gift of God. She knew about men, how disappointing they were. Now, her own relationships, when Jesus draws out for her, when we go on to the next passage, that she had had five husbands, we don't know the circumstances of it. It could have started with a contract marriage, by which she was forced to marry because her father had so arranged it, and she would have had no choice. And if that was the case, it is somewhat understandable that because she never loved the man in the first place, it may have tended toward disaster. But after we account for five failed marriages, it soon becomes apparent that it's not merely the men involved, it's at least her decisions that come into play, or else her character. Was there those who beat her and so he left, or were they drunken, or was she drunken? Was there mischief when she was growing up, and so she could not trust a man. All of those varieties of which we know of difficulties that enter into marriage are not included. And so be careful that you become too despising of this woman. We do not know the exact circumstances. However, it is suspicious, as Jesus points out, that the man whom you are with right now is not your husband. She has great debt on her own part, great sorrows that have come upon her. Jesus is the gift, but he's not God's gift to women. Jesus is at least speaking of two things. And we can use multiple solutions, multiple answers, for John has that depth of his language which he learned from Jesus. When Jesus speaks of the gift of God, the first reference might be to the Scriptures. God has given us the gift of his word, the gift of God's communication. That would be a significant thing. And in the Scriptures speak, Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come, buy and eat." God offers water that is refreshing, water that is without cost. Then there is a passage much earlier in Numbers. And this one is fascinating because Numbers would be part of the scripture that she would have thought honorable. When Balaam was called to curse Israel, he found he was unable to do so. In Numbers 24, he begins to speak about Judah. And that's the tribe out of which Mary and Joseph and Jesus have the background. That's the kingly tribe, the tribe that follows the line of David. Over the tribe of Judah, Balaam said, Numbers 24:7, "He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." That's the particular verse in which Judah is blessed with the terms of a great outpouring of water and a coming king who is higher, more dignified than any king known to that point. That fulfillment has a majestic counterpart, a majestic fullness in Jesus, this exhausted rabbi who will not let this woman go, who answers and responds to all that she has to say and begins to reveal to her, "I have a gift." It is the gift of God, and is at least the Scriptures. But it's more than that. It is he himself who is part of this gift. He is the one who will give the living water. He is distinguished from the living water. He is the one who will give that which will provide a flow and a sustaining sustenance, a refreshment in life, so that you do not need to draw from a well again. After this initial introduction in the figure of the living water, Jesus will later on speak on another occasion of, "He who believes in me, the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John chapter 7, 38. And in the next verse, 39, John comments, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There, by the same gospel writer, we have a very clear and specific link of the way John is using the word living water, the way Jesus is using the word living water, as that which is symbolic of the work of the Spirit. Nicodemus learned about being born again, and that would be by the power of the Spirit blowing as he wills. The woman learns as she comes to get the water she needs for her own sustaining strength that Jesus says, "I have a gift from God." And that gift is living water. In response, the woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where will you get this water? Further, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, drank from it himself, he and his sons and his livestock?" by pointing out the superiority of her forefathers, Jesus is preparing us to see how great he is in person. She is about to find out that not only is Jesus superior to Jacob and Joseph, but he is the creator of both. He is the one who was before all time. He is better than all of traditions and inheritance. He is better than all ritual. He and he alone is the one who is able to supply living water. These petitions of the Son hold before us the glory of the seeking Savior and the greatness of the satisfying Savior. It is he and he alone who can satisfy the most basic elemental needs that we have, living water. The last portion of the passage presents to us the Holy Spirit in verses 13 through 15. Jesus responds to her skepticism and says, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks the water out of Jacob's well will have to come back again and again and again. And the water you drink will be inside, and then you'll sweat it out. It won't stay inside you. You'll have to have it restored and replenished. That water is limited, and it needs to be refilled constantly. But in contrast to ordinary water, this living water, verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This water, Jesus' water, will quench thirst now and through all days. It is water that is internal, not outside, and it has a sense of staying inside. It continues to nourish. More than that, it is inexhaustible. It springs up to everlasting life. The more you give, the more you have. The more you drink of this water, the more that is available. Jesus is drawing her attention to a great work of the Spirit of God, who residing in the hearts of God's people brings life. Life that Jesus will secure by his life and death and resurrection. It is the Spirit who is likened to living water, flowing water, water springing up, water that brings life everlasting. And to this the woman responds, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come to draw. Her response at least recognizes her personal need, and maybe she was seeking personal convenience. There is something about what Jesus said that is so astonishing. If somehow I could have everlasting water, living water, flowing water, and I would never have to come back here again. Something of what Jesus is offering to her is beyond her full comprehension. To this point, we are impressed by the earnestness and by the boldness of our Lord. When we think of the circumstances that he personally goes to and the one who comes before him, Jesus draws a person to himself who did not intentionally seek him. It reminds us of what Isaiah said, Isaiah 61. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. Here is a woman despised by many, whom Jesus personally sought. Gordon Keddie writes these concluding remarks. If Jesus' dealings with Nicodemus exemplify the way in which the church is to minister to those who inquire after the truth, then his conversation with the woman of Samaria shows us how to touch the lives of lost people. Notice, too, the loving way in which Jesus reached out to her. He did not treat her as part of the scenery and move on. He noticed her. He spoke to her. He asked a favor. He was prepared to drink from her cup. He listened to her. He answered firmly, but never put her down. And he persisted in showing her the truth in spite of her initial resistance. He was polite, positive, gracious, and respectful. He did not write her off as a poor evangelistic prospect because of her social status. He made an effort to face her squarely with the issues of life. He called her to a new life. What Jesus has done with the in approaching the woman at the well begins to unfold his conscious purpose to do the Father's will and his intention to give the Holy Spirit to dwell within the people of God, that we might never thirst, that there would be a persistent indwelling source of life for all who rest in him. When Jesus speaks of living water, he does so because the Father has prepared the way for us to hear. The Son petitions us to taste, to drink of this living water who is the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, the scene before us is one that moves us. The drama between this weary rabbi as he appeared to the woman and this woman who had such awful plights of her life, such failure and such loneliness, whom Jesus engages, whom he persists to bring before her the issues of genuine life, and to whom he shall reveal such astonishing clarity as to his dignity, as to his purpose, as to his authority and his work. May we, as we behold these things, grow in adoration of our Savior, and may we grow in consciousness of others around us, especially those despised, especially those who are losers, who are failures. For we find in our Savior a great compassion and a great clarity, engaging those who have known horrible miseries of life and drawing them to himself with the sure promise of life that is effervescent, that is flowing, that is bubbling, that is thirst-quenching. May we know of that thirst-quenching work of the Spirit of God. May he move in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our lives. May he draw us evermore to the Savior. And may he make us as earnest, as bold, as compassionate as our gracious Lord. We ask our Father for a renewing of that living water. In Jesus' name, amen.